All right, so one housekeeping note. They're going to start using this classroom to prep for the Christmas choir, cantata, whatever you want to call it. So starting in 2 weeks from now, we're getting moved to the youth group room. So I'll remind everybody next week. Next week we'll be in here. And then the week after, which is October 13th, we're going to be in the youth group room in the building next door. All right, so today we'll be wrapping up our study of Revelation and of Scripture in particular. Hopefully you guys don't feel like we're beating a dead horse by, you know, taking 3 weeks on this. But that's what we're doing. So it's been my aim to establish for us a solid foundation and a firm understanding then of what we believe about God's word to us. And this is the framework essentially for what we believe as Christians, what we believe to be true as Christians. Either we can trust the whole Bible to be the word of God, or we can't. It's either authoritative in our life or it's not. So we want to obey it, and we want to believe that it is authoritative as it should be. So underneath the doctrine of Scripture, then, is a doctrine of God. And we want our doctrine of Scripture to be high, knowing that it will lead to a high view of God. When we have a low view of Scripture, essentially what it does is lead to a low view of God, and then doesn't give us a sense of urgency to obey his commands and to take it seriously. So last week we looked at the four attributes or the four characteristics of Scripture. Who remembers what these four were?
Authoritative.
Authority, yeah. Okay, well, Owen's got it. Authority, sufficiency, necessity, and clarity. So to sum up, we said the authority of Scripture means that this is Grudem's definition, that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So that the authority is traced back to the Bible's divine origin and its author. We said that the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture means that the Bible is clear when it speaks, especially on matters of salvation and how to be right with God. We discussed the necessity of Scripture and how general revelation revealed certain things but failed to show us Christ. It failed to show us the cross and the plan of salvation. And that special revelation was needed and it was necessary for God's words to be inscripturated or written down and preserved for his people. And lastly, that Scripture was sufficient. And as William Ames said, all things necessary to salvation are contained in the Scriptures and also those things necessary for the instruction and edification of the church. So today's going to be kind of a part two to last week. And we're going to discuss the inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy and infallibility, and also look at the canon of Scripture. All right, so we've established then that we believe that the Bible is God's very words to us. That when Scripture speaks, God speaks. But how can we make such a massive claim to this? How do we actually know what the human authors wrote, that they were truly God's words? How do we know they got it right? I mean, after all, the Bible was written by over 40 human authors over the course of 15 years. And when we look at the doctrine of inspiration, we can kind of see answers to these questions. So if you have your Bible today, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 3, verse 16. All right, who's got a New American Standard Bible? Somebody that has an NASB, can you do me a favor and read verse 16 in the NASB? Yeah. Yeah, sure.
3:16?
Yep.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Thank you. Anybody have a King James or a New King James? Owen?
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Awesome. Thank you. All right, so this chapter 3, verse 16, is one of the proof texts that we have for this doctrine of inspiration. These two translations that we just read, they claim that the words of Scripture were not just the human author's ideas, but were actually then the result of divine inspiration. This verse also speaks to the extent of inspiration. Note that it doesn't say some Scripture is inspired, nor does it say that only texts about salvation or faith or practice are inspired, and not those pertaining to history, geography, or other matters. It says that all Scripture, every last word and detail Scripture speaks of and gives to us, is given by inspiration of God. Now, when we talk about this doctrine, we typically use the phrase verbal plenary inspiration. So by verbal, we mean that the words themselves are inspired. So some claim that the authors were what was inspired, or the ideas that they had are what was inspired. But we believe that it goes beyond that, that the very words themselves are inspired by God. By plenary, we mean full or complete, which is what we get from verse 16 that says all Scripture. So there are no portions of Scripture that are less the word of God than others. You know, some Bibles, if you have a red letter edition, some of the older ones do this, where they put Jesus' words in red. And this can convey the message that there's certain verses that the words of Jesus, let's say, are more authoritative or more important than the rest. But this isn't the case. This isn't the case at all. The words of the Bible, all of them, carry the same inspiration and the same authority as the rest. All right, who's got an ESV? Alexis, can you read 3:16 for us?
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Thank you. All right, so this translation gets much closer to the original Greek that it was written in. The Greek term here is theopneustos, meaning literally God breathed. So we can see how the term then, inspiration, it can slightly be a little misleading. Right? To breathe out, we would say, is expiration, whereas to breathe in, we would say, is inspiration. So technically, these two translations that we read first could say that all Scripture is given by expiration of God rather than inspiration. And the idea is much stronger than what we use the word in our language, inspiration, for. Right? Somebody gives an inspiring speech, or somebody feels inspired to write a song or to paint a painting. But when it comes to the writing of Scripture, the inspiration goes so much beyond that it is actually breathed out by God. So then how exactly does God breathe out a text to the human writers? So let's first state a few theories that have been thrown out and kind of rejected down through church history. And the main theory that we would reject is what we call the dictation theory. And this teaches a kind of mechanical system, where God actually dictated the word, the Bible, to the writers. Almost like a boss that is word for word dictating a memo to his secretary to be written down. But one huge problem with this theory is that it takes the humanity out of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is both a human book and a divine book, and that the human author's personalities, their education, their vocabulary, they all come through in their writing and in their books. Luke, for instance, right? Him being a doctor, having a greater education, that's seen, that comes through in his gospel, where Peter, for instance, as a fisherman, doesn't have the same exact vocabulary or the same education as Luke did. There's other theories such as the illumination theory, that has the Holy Spirit influencing the writers, but in this, there's no special communication of truth. It's rather just kind of like an increased sensitivity or heightening of the author's normal abilities. Or we have the intuition theory, which has inspiration coming from the great insight of human authors. And in this view, the human authors are basically just religious geniuses. Somebody like Buddha or Plato or other religious and philosophical people, it makes them kind of on this same level as those thinkers. But we hold to a verbal theory of inspiration. So this would state that God then superintended the recording of Scripture. The influence of the Holy Spirit goes beyond directing the writer's thoughts and extends to actually the very choice and selection of every individual word. So that the exact message that God desired and planned to communicate is what we have recorded for us in Scripture. The authors wrote under the supervision of God and not in their own power alone. So we have another proof text for us that comes through us, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. And it says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter here again affirms that the Old Testament prophecies were of divine origin and not of human origin. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was his leading and his direction that then guided the prophetic word. So since the Bible then is God-breathed, and since he himself is the ultimate author, then we can kind of logically deduce that the doctrine of inerrancy, which we'll look at next, is to be believed as well. All the word inerrancy means is it doesn't err. It doesn't make errors. It doesn't contain any errors. So in reference to Scripture, we believe that there are no errors, there's no contradictions that are contained within its pages. Now, this doctrine's been under a major attack for, I don't know, maybe 125 years ago, especially since liberalism came into the churches and the seminaries. You know, even a lot of America's mainline seminaries and denominations over the years kind of scoff at this, and you know, thankfully the past, I don't know, maybe 50 years, there's been kind of a conservative resurgence among these institutions, and now this doctrine has come back into the forefront and has been esteemed once again. But we also talk about not just inerrancy, but we talk about infallibility. And from a linguistic standpoint here, this term is actually greater than the term inerrant. So we define infallible as that which cannot fail. So it means that something is actually incapable of making a mistake. So not only does it not have a mistake, it's actually incapable of making a mistake. Right? So by way of illustration, we all remember school. And hopefully there was one time in our life that we got 100 on some random test. So we could say that one test that we scored 100 on, that was an inerrant test. But then we come back the next week and we get an 85 and realize, okay, clearly I'm not capable of having an infallible test but my one test was inerrant since I got that perfect score. Scripture, however, is not like that. Scripture is both inerrant and infallible in all it teaches. All right, so I want you to listen closely then to two statements I'm gonna say. Listen closely to hear the difference. All right, statement one. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. All right, I'll repeat it. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Statement two. The Bible is infallible only when it speaks of faith and practice. I'll repeat that. The Bible is infallible only when it speaks of faith and practice. So these two statements, these two phrases sound pretty similar, but they're drastically different. The first sets Scripture apart as the only infallible source for faith and for practice, that it speaks without error and authoritatively on what Christians are to believe and to practice. And belief and practice, I mean, this essentially sums up the entire Christian life. The second phrase, though, it's closely worded, but says that the Scripture is only infallible when it speaks of matters of faith and practice. Okay, we call this view a limited inerrancy, and where it limits it, saying that the Bible is only inerrant in certain things, and those things are when it speaks of faith and practice. So when it speaks of history, when it speaks of science, geography, cultural issues, all these other things, it's claiming that the Bible can contain errors, and it's only inerrant on those two certain things. So some people have been persuaded by this view due to a lack of understanding of how Scripture teaches us. Scripture uses human references. It speaks in common ways that people understand. If I said that there was 400 people in church this morning, And we go to the deacons and say, hey, what was the count of church this morning? And they say, well, you know, it was 396. That was the people that were in church this morning. No one's going to jump down my throat, attack me, and say, how dare you say that there was 400 people in church today when there's 396 people? But this is what people do to the Bible. They attack it over every little thing like that. But no one would question that. But the Bible's numbers, right? The Bible, when using numbers, describing armies, battles, it does this all the time. And skeptics then are quick to point out that all these round numbers are wrong, and that, but the author never intended to give this exact, obscure number. We also see this with anthropomorphic language. Scripture uses terms like the eyes of the Lord, or he stretched out his hand. It uses terminology like this at times to communicate truth in ways that we understand and that we communicate as humans and that we can relate to. Now, does this mean that there are errors in the Bible or contradictions? Because Scripture says in some places that God is spirit, and then in other places it's talking about the eyes of the Lord or the hands or the feet of the Lord? No, of course not. They're just tools of communication. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness and not to the degree of precision in which events are recorded. Others have claimed that the doctrine of inerrancy wasn't invented till the 17th century. This is something we reject as well and have ample evidence from the reformers, from the early church fathers, from the apostles, from Jesus himself of having a high view of Scripture and maintaining its truthfulness. In John 10:35, Jesus said that Scripture cannot be broken. Later in chapter 17, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Frequently, Jesus settles theological disputes by saying it is written, and he appeals to the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us that every word of God proves true. And Revelation 22:6 says that these words are trustworthy and true. Last week, I mentioned the difference between the phrase the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible contains the Word of God. And this, again, is another tactic of those who hold to a limited inerrancy. By saying the Bible contains the Word of God, it's then also feasible for it to contain other words that aren't the words of God. And we see people praise the New Testament Jesus for his love and his compassion and mercy, but at the same time abhor the Old Testament God, who at times is wrathful and seemingly can be merciless at times. This allows people to pick and to choose what they want to believe is true and then what they want to discard as being error. And I found that this often flows from an authority issue more than anything else. You know, there's plenty of verses that people don't want to obey. There's plenty of verses that people don't want to submit to. And what limited inerrancy does is it gives people an easy way out. And instead of doing the hard work of killing sin, of crucifying the flesh, dying to self, they just say, well, you know what, that section of Scripture, that's not inspired, that's inerrant, so, you know, therefore I don't actually need to obey that part. I'm just going to follow God's love, Jesus' love, that's my motto, that's my creed. This also makes people then the judge and the authority over Scripture rather than the other way around, which it was intended to be. So if the inspired Word of God cannot fail and cannot contain errors, then it follows that it indeed does not fail and does not contain errors. If it's infallible, then it will also be inerrant. All right, lastly, I want to look briefly, before we get to our time of discussion, at the canon of Scripture. All right, so the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means book. But our Bible, however, isn't just one individual book. It's comprised of 66 individual books. And these 66 books form what we would call the canon of Scripture. This is one end, not two ends, that things you blow up pirate ships with, but one end, the canon of Scripture. And this canon, this word, comes from another Greek word, kanon, which means measuring rod or norm. R.C. Sproul wrote this: to call the Bible the canon of Scripture is to say that its 66 books together function as the supreme measuring rod or authority for the church. So a discussion of canon then inevitably leads to the age-old question of how do we know that we got the right books? How do we know that we have the right 66 books in our canon? And there's many misconceptions about the canon, such as one of them is that there were over 2,000 books that were up for consideration to be included. So it's true that there were lots of books that were kind of thrown around in antiquity, that were floating around. Many of them claimed to be apostolic, but the vast majority of these were thrown out immediately, just opening and looking at the content, looking at the dating of these. So to say that the Bible had over 2,000 that were truly up for consideration is just a myth. There were only three books outside of our canon that were given a serious consideration for inclusion into the New Testament. These were the first letter of Clement of Rome, the Didache, and the Shepherd of Hermas. But again, upon careful study of these texts, one can see that they were sub-apostolic and even post-apostolic. They were written after. So there was a threefold test that we should know of, used to determine the canonical authenticity. All right, so the first criteria for this test, for looking at what came into the canon, was that the book had to be of apostolic origin. It had to have an apostle. Either an apostle wrote it himself, or it was written under the direct authority and sanction of an apostle. So many of our New Testament gospels and epistles, they'll tell us flat out who wrote them, that it was Paul or it was John, whoever wrote them. But there are other instances, such as Mark, for example. The Gospel of Mark, he had the apostolic authority of Peter behind him. Same thing with Luke. Luke had the apostolic authority of Paul behind him. So it either had to be written by an apostle or had to be sanctioned and under the authority of an apostle. The second criteria was the acceptance and use of the book in the early church. So many of the New Testament letters were spread all over. Early churches would read them, refer to them, quote them, and use them as scripture. And what the early churches accepted and received then as authoritative scripture was also considered when the canon was being established. And thirdly has to do with the content of the document itself. Did anything in the letter, anything in this book, go against things that Scripture said? Was it compatible with the rest of Scripture? Did it maintain a unity of the message with the rest of Scripture? Another misconception is that Christians were left in the dark for hundreds of years, and there was no true canon until the 4th century. So it's true that the 27 New Testament books of the canon were fully recognized by church councils in the 4th century. In the late 4th century, there was, I think, three church councils that met over this. So that's true. But what the early churches accepted and... Nope, my notes, I'm somewhere else. All right, but this is false. What we have here is in the early second century, there were a core collection of books and letters that the early church was using as scripture. So even though the council met in the late 4th century, by the early 2nd century, there was a core collection of books and letters that the church was using as scripture. So we have 27 books in our New Testament. By the early 2nd century, there was 22. 22 out of the 27 were already being used, already being recognized and accepted as authoritative scripture. So from very early on in the church, Christians had a good idea of what to believe, what to accept, long before any church council accepted or voted on things. The five typically, now there's some debate on this, but the five typically that weren't accepted right away were Hebrews, James, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. So in Hebrews chapter 6, right, we have a pretty difficult chapter to deal with for many people. And often it's been interpreted through history that this chapter teaches that Christians can lose their salvation. Now, we wouldn't interpret it that way. And we know that this stands in opposition to clear teaching many other places in Scripture that state that a genuine believer will not actually lose their salvation. So this apparent contradiction that they thought was going against what this third criteria for canonicity was. And that's why it wasn't accepted right away. Similar with the book of James, we see in James 2 that he uses the phrase justified by works. And since Paul's letters were accepted right away as canonical, that they look at this teaching and say, okay, well, James is saying that, you know, justified by works in this passage, but Paul's message is clearly throughout. He teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So again, this seemingly was going against the third criteria and took some effort and some research before it got accepted into the canon at a later date. Okay, but what I do want us to realize is that the church didn't grant the authority to the canon, nor did any individual, nor did any church council create the canon. Instead, what they did is recognized and acknowledged the self-authenticating nature of these books. The authority of the books was already given by its divine author. The council simply recognized these books for what they were, as the authoritative word of God. God created the canon. He providentially oversaw the process to ensure that the exact books that today we have in our Bible are the exact books that he intended us to have. All right, so let me give a brief recap of the past few weeks. Okay, so we believe God has divinely revealed himself to us through general revelation and special revelation, that this final source we have of special revelation is contained in the Scripture. We hold to the four attributes of Scripture, the authority, the clarity, the necessity, and sufficiency of Scripture. We have a closed, God-ordained canon containing the 66 books he intended to be included. And this Bible that we have, we believe to be inspired or God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible. So today, for our discussion, I want to do something a little bit different. Usually, we'll kind of look at some questions and discuss the questions. So I still want us to break up into groups of, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6 people. And what we're going to do, let's pass these out. Everybody can take one, pass them along. What we're going to do is get into your groups of, whatever, 3, 4, 5, 6 people. And I want you guys, as a group, to read through these statements and these affirmations and denials. So back in the 70s, like I was saying, inerrancy was a hot topic. It was kind of a battle fought in the church. And some names we recognize, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, John Frame. These guys were on this council, the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. When in 1978, they got together and formed this statement. And this statement is really a summary of what we have talked about the past, you know, 3 weeks. So if you guys can get in groups and kind of just person can start at number one, next person can read number two, next person can read number three. And we're going to talk about and discuss. We have the five statements that are up top, and then there's affirmations and denials. Now, again, this isn't the inerrant, you know, infallible word of God. This is what a council met to discuss. But I think it's a great summary and clarifying statement of what we've been talked about. So why don't you guys get into groups for the last 10 minutes and kind of read through this statement and the affirmations and denials together.